The Anointing, Seal, and Witness.
Of course, our subject deals with the Holy Spirit and its various applications, scriptural applications. The anointing and the witness and seal are all elements of the Holy Spirit. And unknown to the world in general, the Lord has been carrying on a grand and glorious work. The mighty power of God, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is working in the hearts and lives of those who have the spirit of sonship. This mighty power has and is working in the hearts of those whom the world esteems not, for they are weak, they are insignificant in world circles. Now, despite their insignificance, as far as the world is concerned, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, who is the weakness, and who is the foolishness of God? I'm afraid that's you and me. In every other realm, God has mighty angels, cherubim and seraphim, who perform His will perfectly. But here on earth, He has weak and unwise representatives. And yet, despite our weakness and despite our lack of wisdom, we are both stronger and wiser than men. Now, how is that possible? Only one way: by reason of the fact of the Holy Spirit that has been placed within our hearts and lives. Now, when we speak about the Holy Spirit, of course, we think of it in different terms than our Christian friends so often do in the churches. They associate a personality with it, although sometimes in their explanations and in their wording, they really are referring to its influence. But when we divorce the thought of the Holy Spirit from a person, and rather understand that it is the power, the influence, the mind of God, as it affects our hearts and lives, then we are on a sure basis of understanding of the subject. Because if man has a spirit, so God has a spirit. He has a mind, he has an influence, a pervading influence. And this is what we're talking about today, how we come in under the mind and the power and the influence of God. Now, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the scriptures speak of in different ways. From one standpoint, the scriptures speak of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to talk about first. In the typical services of the tabernacle, the high priest was anointed with the holy anointing oil when he was inaugurated into office. We believe that was once in each high priest's lifetime. Later on, who else used the holy anointing oil? The priests were anointed with it, and who else? Kings. When kings were installed into office, they were anointed with the holy anointing oil. That's all. No one else was ever permitted to use the holy anointing oil under penalty of death. It was only for the inauguration of the priests and kings in office. So its significance is always related to an office, a priestly or kingly office. It was never used promiscuously. The penalty for using the holy anointing oil for other than its intended purposes was death. So then we see, when we're talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that God, Holy Spirit, is being poured out upon those who are to be priests and kings, a royal priesthood. And so we're talking about an office. And really, when you look at the chart, this is the glory of office, priests and kings, that we are called to. And when the church is all resurrected, then they will be installed into the glory of their office. Well, how do they get there? Well, they got there, or will get there, simply because they were anointed to be kings and priests. And the power of God moved within them to fulfill that anointing. They were fully anointed. They became fully identified with the anointed class. That's what the Messiah is. It means the anointed one. He was anointed to be a priest and a king. Now the question may arise, well, one point to notice. There's a difference between the anointing and the sealing. Now, if the Lord did not intend to establish faithful Christians into office as priests and kings, it would not be necessary to use the figure of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is not true with respect to the seal and the begettal of the Holy Spirit. Actually, we find that's the difference between the great company and the little flock. The great company lose the anointing of the Spirit, but they retain the begettal, and so they have a spirit birth. But they are not priests and kings. They lose the office. So the work of anointing is impaired in the great company class. They were started out to be priests and kings, but because they did not respond, they did not come under the influence of the Holy Spirit sufficiently in the time allotted, they lose the office of priests and kings, and they are not and cease to be the anointed class. They are not a part of the Messiah, the anointed company. And so it is possible to lose the anointing of the Spirit and still retain the begettal of the Spirit. It's possible to be born of the Spirit and yet not be a priest and a king. Now the question may arise, is the anointing instantaneous or is it gradual? Well, in Jesus' case, the account tells us in Mark 1:10, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And John 3:34 says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he received it how? Without measure. Now, is that true of us? No. That's not true of us. We receive the same Holy Spirit, but we receive it how? By measure. And that measure is just like this glass. You know, we have maybe just a little bit of the Holy Spirit. And as we empty out the old qualities of the flesh, we can receive more of the Holy Spirit and more. And that amount of the Holy Spirit should increase in our lives. But it will always be by measure as long as we are imperfect. But with Jesus, his anointing, we believe, was full and complete at the very moment that he received the Spirit, because he received it without measure. But we have the Holy Spirit by measure, and that measure should gradually increase as we become imbued with the Holy Spirit. Now, while we do not receive the Holy Spirit in such a marked manifestation as Jesus did, where the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and so on, yet we do not need to doubt that we are a part of the anointed class. John tells us in 1 John 2:20, and you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things. In other words, you do not need somebody to tell you, well, you've been anointed, and you are a part of the anointed company. That wouldn't mean anything. A man's words for that wouldn't mean anything. But if we have received the anointing, that anointing will make us cognizant of the fact that we are anointed. We will know it. We will know that we have come in under the influence of this Holy Spirit. And we don't need somebody to tell us, well, you have it and you do not have it. But rather, it's the work of the Spirit itself that will instruct us and guide us. Well, how do we know it? How do we know that we've come in under the anointing of this Holy Spirit? Well, it's a simple test. It's the same as in the question of consecration. First, have we felt drawn to the Lord, to the Heavenly Father? Then, have we responded to that drawing? Have we given our hearts and lives to the Lord? Have we accepted Christ as our Savior and consecrated our all to become His disciple? And then subsequently, which we'll get into, the witness of the Spirit is the proof that we are under the influence of that Spirit. All right, now the expression of the anointing, well, we've mentioned that already. We are under the process of anointing from the time we enter the Lord's family and receive a place in the glorious company of Christ. We know that some fail to be fully anointed. In other words, it's possible for us to be identified with the anointed company and for that work to be impaired. And we fail to become a part of this anointed company. Some of those who have been properly received, begotten of the Holy Spirit, will fail to be anointed, and therefore they will fail to be of a royal priesthood. Now, the question often presents itself, are we anointed individually? No. In the type, the high priest Aaron was anointed with a holy anointing oil once on his inauguration into office. The under priest did not receive of this anointing, so that would preclude any possibility of them having an individual anointing. In Psalms 133:2, we read, it is like the ointment upon the head that ran down the beard even to the skirts of his garment. So here we see that Christ's company is the anointed company, Jesus being the head. The holy anointing oil was poured upon the head, Jesus. And it ran down over his head, down his beard. Now, did the beard go down to the skirts of the garment? Well, we're not so sure that it did that. But rather, the word for skirt there in the Hebrew really means mouth of the garment. There is a word for skirt, and there is a word for mouth. The oil ran down his beard to the mouth of the garment and onto the body. And so that shows how the anointing was effective. It was poured upon the head and it went to the body. And we are not anointed individually, but we can come into this anointed body, this anointed class, which is Christ. And so it doesn't change the fact that even if the oil didn't get down really to the skirts of the garment literally, the point is that the body of the priest was anointed, and we come into that anointed body. And that's how we receive of the anointing. Now, the anointing oil used in the typical arrangement of the tabernacle was a special preparation. In Exodus 30, verse 23 and 24, we read, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, cinnamon, half so much, that is 250 shekels, calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels. That's Exodus 30, verse 23 and 24. Out of olive oil and hint. Now, the spices in themselves, we couldn't seem to find any meaning associated with. But a brother in Missouri once wrote to Brother Russell, and Brother Russell seemed to have liked his idea and incorporated it in the reprint. And he came to an understanding on the subject simply by paralleling the holy anointing oil with the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon Bezalel, and then the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon Christ. He made a chart with a comparison on it. And so when we come to the Bezalel, who was the chief workman on the tabernacle, we read in Exodus 31:4, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, what kind of a spirit is that? I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Well, it tells you what kind of a spirit God's Spirit is. It's a spirit of wisdom. Understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. Four things that Holy Spirit did to Bezalel. It made him wise. It made him understanding. It made him have knowledge. And it made him have workmanship, so that he was able to do something that he could not have done heretofore. He was able to do what God wanted him to do in making the tabernacle arrangement. All right? Then we come to another anointing in Isaiah 11:2. This is the Holy Spirit that's to be poured upon Jesus, the Anointed One. And there we read in Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, what kind of a spirit is that going to be upon the Messiah? The spirit of wisdom. The spirit of understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The only difference there seems to be in workmanship and the term counsel and might. But we believe this term counsel and might really has a thought of deputyship. It's comparable to workmanship. And so as we break this down, we find that the olive oil and hin represented the Holy Spirit itself. The ingredients of it were myrrh, 500 shekels. That represented wisdom. Cinnamon. That represented understanding. That was, you see, the total of cinnamon and calamus, that's understanding and knowledge, was equal to wisdom. And it was also equal to cassia, which was 500 shekels, which was equal to workmanship. So the proportions there shows that our wisdom and our workmanship would be in relationship to our understanding and knowledge, equal in proportion. Now, one interesting thing with regard to this, you know, that's 1,500 shekels of spices and olive oil, a hin. You know, how much is a hin of olive oil? Well, in our best of our figures, it's about 5 quarts. And the spices, that's 1,500 shekels, and we're not sure how much the shekel was, but the estimates are anywhere from, that would make it anywhere from 47 pounds to 18 pounds. Now, whether it was a large or small shekel, we're not sure. But still, if you took 18 pounds of spices, the minimum, and mixed it with 5 quarts of olive oil, what would you have? You'd have a paste. Or 47 pounds, it would be a putty. Because, you know, spices are dry. So, How was it made? Well, we don't think that they just took these spices and mixed it in with 5 quarts of olive oil and that was the anointing oil. Rather, it was, we are told in the scriptures that it was compounded after the art of the apothecary. In other words, they took the essence of these spices, reduced it to an essence form and then mixed it in the oil. It was a special type of, it was a very secret way that they did this. It was a kind of a chemistry that they went into to take the essence of these spices and then mix that in the oil. And that created that blessed and unctuous oil. It apparently was very, very fragrant, and it was blessed because it said how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil that is poured upon the head. See, it was a blessed and unctuous experience to have that anointing oil poured upon one's head. And that compares to the blessing that we as the Lord's people have as we dwell together in unity. Now, when we talk about the anointing of the Spirit, that is the most critical of all. And it means that the Holy Spirit must have a fragrance in our lives. Just like the holy anointing oil, there should be evidence of that anointing as it permeates our lives. There was a fragrance to it, which had a lasting effect. And all the person that was anointed, probably for days, I was aware by the fragrance that he had been anointed. And others could see that he was anointed with that oil. And so with the antitypical anointed class, those who have received it have diffused in their lives its fragrance. And their sacrifices, in turn, are a sweet-smelling savor to God. And also, it's a mollifying. It wasn't a harsh oil. It was a smooth oil. It had a mollifying and mellowing effect as the anointing permeated and covered the individual. It may be certain that the sweeter and richer became the fragrance. And so it should be with the Christian life. The apostle tells us, to some, we are a savor of death unto death. As they smell this anointing in the life of a Christian, it reminds them of what? Funeral flowers. They say, oh, that's death. I don't want that. But to others, that same fragrance is what? It's an odor of life unto life. It represents the wedding, a marriage fragrance. You know, the same flowers can be in two different settings. They can be used in a very happy situation of a marriage, and they can be used in a very sad situation of death. And so 2 Corinthians 2:16 tells us, to some we are a savor of death unto death, and to others it's a fragrance of life unto life. And so it's how you view it and how you understand it. From the world, they can't understand the coming marriage of the bride and the lamb. But to the saints, it should be an odor of life unto life. And we should be very careful that the lives of the Lord's people should have an odor of life unto life unto us. Because if we begin to look at others with an odor of death, that's a sure sign that we are not appreciating the anointing of the Holy Spirit. All right, then we come to another area of the Holy Spirit, and that's the seal. It's the same Holy Spirit, but we're talking about a different symbol now. The seal shows another category of how the Holy Spirit operates. Now, its basic meaning goes back to the olden day custom of using a signet or a ring to seal something. For instance, in Esther 8:8, we read, "Seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Usage does more to establish the meaning of a word than just a dictionary definition. And this holds true with the word seal. Actually, the word seal has three different connotations on how it's used. First, it has the thought of authenticity. You know, anything that was sealed with the king's ring, that was a legal document. That was the highest authority in that land. And then there's the thought of the impression of the seal. And the last thought of finality, which we'll get into. Now, the first thought of authenticity. We read in Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's something that as soon as we receive the Holy Spirit, we are sealed with that Spirit. We are sealed as sons. Now that doesn't mean that we are sealed forever and that as soon as we receive the Holy Spirit that we're guaranteed sonship. No, because we read in Hebrews 10:36, "Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." So the seal is not the final promise, but you must have patience to finally, as it were, realize the promise. But that's the beginning. The promise is sure from the moment that you have received the Spirit of sonship. Then there is the thought of the impress of the seal. Formal methods used in sealing documents also help us to catch the force of this illustration. They would have a stamp or die engraved with a special design. And they would use this, they would heat it and put it into wax or sometimes into clay. And you know, if you put a hot die or ring or seal into wax, you just can't do this. You just can't stamp it and then lift it. You've got to hold it there until that wax hardens. Otherwise, it would run right together again. In other words, there has to be the pressure for a time. It has to be held there until that die sets. And the same thing with clay. You just can't take a clay tablet and press it. You've got to impress it, and then you've got to put it in the fire, and you've got to crystallize that impression. Otherwise, the seal would be nothing. And so we think that the seal here then illustrates Christ's character likeness. That is the seal. That is the die. And our hearts are the wax or the clay. And that die has to be impressed into our hearts and into our lives under pressure and with heat. Heat is used in the old-fashioned way of sealing documents. Now, it's possible that work would be marred. It's possible that something could happen to make that seal of none effect. And so it has happened, we think, as far as the biblical account is concerned. For instance, in Galatians. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:6 and 3:1 and 3, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you to be made perfect in the flesh or by the flesh?" And again, in Galatians 4:19, he said, this was Paul writing to the brethren at Galatia, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He was travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in them. Oh, they had started out for a while, but something happened in this sealing process. And that impress of Christ's character likeness was impaired. And so Paul was starting all over again to get them into the right posture to receive the impress of Christ's character likeness into their lives. Not through works of the law, but through faith in Christ, the finished work of Christ. They had begun in the Spirit. Well, they had started out right. But then some of these Judaizing Jews came along and convinced them that they had to please God through works of the law. And so the work of Christ was impaired in their lives for a season. Now, whether it was fully accomplished, we do not know, but we believe that Paul was measurably successful in what he was doing and travailing in birth until Christ be formed in them. We believe that he tried the second time more successfully to get them established in the Christian way. Now, in the natural realm, begettal is followed by quickening. And this must also be true of spirit begettal. In Romans 8:11, we are told, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," not visit you a certain few days of the week, "but that spirit must dwell, abide in you." Now, if it abides in you, it will, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Twice in this one text, it speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives. And the effect of that Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives will be to quicken us, to energize us. All right, now what will that energizing do? You know, sometimes we think that all we have to do is to believe in our hearts, but that's not enough. Romans 10:10 we read, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth," what? "Confession is made unto salvation." There are two parts to this. We must believe in our heart, but that's not enough. If we don't confess it, who's going to know? What sign of life is there if there's no confession? There must be the belief in the heart, and there must also be the confession with our lips. Those two things must follow in the life of every Christian. He must believe in the heart, and he must confess his belief before others. All right? Then we come to the last part of the seal. We think there's another aspect to it, and that is the finality of the seal. In Revelation 7, 1-3, we read, "There of the four angels holding back the four winds of heaven, and another angel having the seal of the living God cries out, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.'" And then we read the number of those that are sealed. How many are sealed? It's not 200,000 sealed. There's not 50,000 sealed. There's not 1,000,000 sealed. There's 144,000 sealed. That's all that are sealed in this true sense. Only this many are truly sealed as a part of the Christ body. That's Revelation 7:4. And so we see then that there is the finality of this seal. Three parts of the seal. First, authenticity. We receive this as soon as we receive the Holy Spirit. "After that you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Then there is the impress of the seal. That's Christ's character likeness being impressed into our hearts and lives. And then the finality. When that work of grace is accomplished in our hearts, then we are assured of a place in the body of Christ. And that's when the seal there, I think, is the cream of Christian experience, when we are finally identified with the Christ company, fully and truly. That is an advanced witness of the Holy Spirit. All right, then we go on to the last area, and that is the witness of the Spirit, which perhaps has as much or more to do with our present comfort as anything we could talk about, the witness of the Spirit. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You know, if we didn't have the witness of God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, we wouldn't be very comfortable about our thoughts of being the children of God. We must have the witness of the Spirit with our own spirits to give us assurance that we are the sons of God. And so much of our present comfort and joy is going to be dependent upon our ability to understand the witness of God's Holy Spirit to our own spirits. You know, where we read in the fifth volume there, 'tis a point I long to know, often it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? Now this, of course, is based on a misconception of the Holy Spirit. And they equate their relationship with the Lord on a very volatile, highly emotional basis very often. If they have a very warm and effervescent feeling in their hearts, they feel that God is blessing them and with them. And when those effervescent feelings leave them, why then they feel all let down, and they don't feel that they have a relationship with the Lord. And they cry out, where is the blessedness I knew when first I found the Lord? Well, first off, we know that anyone who allows his feelings to affect his course in life, even from a worldly standpoint, can never gain stability to accomplish much in this life. You've got to persevere in what you have committed yourself to, irrespective of your feelings. You know, how often do you feel like getting up and going to work in the morning? You don't feel like it, but you go to work. Sometimes you got a headache and you'd like to stay in bed and you don't feel that good, but you go. Why? Well, because you're disciplined to do that. You don't go to work when you feel like it. You go to work because you have to. You know you have to. Now, it's a part of your commitment. Well, much more is this true of the Christian life. We can't imagine a Christian with the great purpose that he has before him carrying on his Christian life on the wistful will basis. I feel like doing this, so I'll do it, and I don't feel like doing it, so I won't do it. Well, you can't do it that way. It has to be more of a discipline. Now, we've known some in the Christian way who one time you'll talk to them and, oh, they're so high, they're going to do this, that, and they're just full of enthusiasm for the Lord. And then we meet them a month later and their hands are hanging down and they hardly can get them to be aroused at all spiritually. Well, dear friend, we can't be, as they say in that expression, on again, off again, gone again, thin again. That doesn't fit into the Christian life. All those who felt drawn to the Lord, who have given themselves to the Lord, who have consecrated themselves to the Lord, who have come in under the influence of this anointing, we must persevere. We must have a dogged determination to proceed in the Christian way. And so let us look at some of the witnesses of the Spirit. One of the witnesses is in Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. It is written, for whom the Lord loveth what? He chasteneth. And scourgeth. That's even stronger. Scourging is a little stronger word than chastening. That's the big stick. Not the little one. Every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? All right? As we look into our lives, do we see the chastening rod in our lives? Do we find that we are rebuked at little thoughts and little things that others may be free to do, but we're not? We're chastening. And if we do these things that we're not supposed to do, then the chastening comes more severe. And the Lord really goes after us to awaken us to the course that we are taking. So every evidence of our Heavenly Father's disciplining hand upon us is a testimony that we are the sons of God. It's not something to make us discouraged. It's a proof of our sonship. God wouldn't chasten us if he didn't love us. A father doesn't chasten everybody's children. He chastens the one that's his, the one that he loves. So he is our father, and he is therefore chastening us. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's not a happy experience when we're being chastened, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we realize that the Lord is keeping us in the right way, and He's instilling in us the right spirit. Now, we cannot always rejoice in these experiences, but I think one thing would help us to take our experiences a little more patiently and a little more rejoicingly. Someone has said that in every trial and every testing experience that we go through, if we look carefully, we'll find a little note there that says, with love from the Father. With love from the Father. If we can appreciate each of our experiences as coming to us with love from the Father, then it makes that experience so much more different. Instead of being angry with our neighbor or with our friends or with our families or with our brethren, why, we'll take it as from the Lord, with love from the Father. Now, another fruit of the Spirit is the, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And of course, if we find that we have the pruning experiences that cause us to bear fruit, that's a witness of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we look into our lives and we find that we have more love and we have more joy and peace and long-suffering, how do we get it? That's a witness of the Holy Spirit. That's a fruitage of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if we find that our lives have been mellowing and changing under the influence of that Spirit, that is a testimony of the Holy Spirit. Another witness of the Spirit is, rejoice and be exceeding glad when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:10-12. Here we find if the world rejects us for the stand that we take, if we find that we have to stand up and be counted, not as a part of the group, but as a part of the Christ company, standing for Christ sometimes when it's all alone, that's a witness of the Holy Spirit, one that we can rejoice in. Another witness of the Spirit is Colossians 3:1-2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. You know, we have to set our affections on things above. The whole advertising world is what? Geared to setting our affections on the things of the world. Everything that we see about us tends to have our affections set on the earthly things. And we look at these things and, you know, what makes you discontented? Well, when you find something better than what you got, you're discontented. You want something more. Well, if we look on these earthly things, then we're going to be drawn to the earth. But if we set our affections on things above, which means when you set something up, it means it's going to fall down. But you got to keep setting it on the heavenly things. And that will be a witness of the Spirit. If we find that our affections are more on the heavenly things than they are on the earthly things, if we find them increasing for the heavenly things, that's a witness of the Holy Spirit. And it's a strong witness. Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is what? Death. For us, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then there should be that final witness, that perfect love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, for fear has torment. And then John tells us that if we do God's will, and God's will is not grievous. You know, there's two ways of doing God's will. There's one way of doing it, well, you know, like when Mother tells Johnny to go out and do something, and he does it, and he brings the groceries back, and he throws them on the table. He did what the Mother told him to do, but it was grievous to him to do it. But when we do God's will, and His will is not grievous, that's an advanced witness of the Holy Spirit. If we find that we enjoy doing the will of God, even if it's difficult for us, now, that is a witness of the Spirit. Well, we'll bring our lesson to a close here, but what we have to realize as we go on in this Christian way is that we will not be men of mood, but rather we will be, as the Apostle said, men who know upon whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. We have to know that. That was Paul's conviction. He knew on whom he had believed. And he was persuaded that God was able to keep that which he committed unto him against that day. And may it be so with each of us.